certainly had a wonderful start off last evening. I'm sure you all agree, as we were taken for a run through those verbs connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the person of the coming one is a lot more difficult than would appear simply because of the broadness of the subject. I discovered this just in a minute or two, scanning over it. And yet, we have to focus somewhere. And I thought it might be profitable if we looked at some of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming. That is, some of the positions in which he will come, some of the jobs he is going to do, the foundation of them. He's coming as bridegroom, true, to call away the church. He's also coming as king. He's coming, of course, as the last Adam, to bring about a whole new condition of things, and so on. We'll be looking at these one by one. The person, of course, is something which has always filled the hearts and minds of the Lord's people with wonder, with questioning. Beautiful old hymn says, "Would I know him if he stood here by my side? Would the cruel, cruel male prince yet abide? Would he draw me in his beauty so divine that in rapture I might own him to be mine?" The answer to that, I think, we have in New Testament scriptures. The disciples standing in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, looking up into the heavens, gazing in astonishment at what had happened, they were told, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which ye have seen taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner, even as ye have seen him go." That is focusing their eyes on the person rather than the event in the very first mention of it outside the gospel. This same Jesus. Now I think those verses, those angels, were really echoing what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said in John chapter 14, to which our attention was drawn last night. "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again," or "I am coming again, to receive you unto myself." I am coming again to receive you unto myself. Wonderful word. It's the person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, or from verse 16 on, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to a rendezvous with the Lord in the air." I love that kind of translation of it, because I understand it's not that we're going just to be called up and that up there we're going to meet him the way you meet somebody in the street. But the words hold within themselves the idea that we are deliberately and purposefully called up to a meeting with the Lord, not with those clouds that are going to attend him, not with the multitudes of heaven that may very well escort him on his way, but to meet the Lord in the air. And then as we probe away back into that distant past among those people that so often we with monumental conceit say that they didn't of course have anything like the enlightenment that we have about certain things, and I see dear old Job sitting on that ash pile, scraping his festering boils with a piece of a broken pot, crying in the presence of God, but he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day, and whatever happens to this flesh going to corruption, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another." And one of the marginal readings of not another is, "not of a stranger." I'm going to see him for myself. Nobody will tell me about him merely. I shall see him, and I shall not see him as a stranger. There no stranger God shall greet us. stranger thou in courts above? No, no, we're going to meet the Lord himself. Now, this is a person that we're going to think about, and we must do so, of course, very quickly and try to keep it to the point. Now, I was thinking of various areas down through the Old Testament where we have revelations given to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which demand a coming, and all of which ultimately have to be connected with the coming. And thinking over into 1 Corinthians, and I think we ought to read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We would like to take the time to read the context, but we mustn't do that. But you should read from verse 39 down, but we will begin at verse 45. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the different kinds of bodies. And in connection with that, he says, And so it is written, the first Adam, that is the one of the first creation in the garden, was made a living soul by God, breathing into him the breath of life. He did not become a living soul by evolving upwards. He became what he was because God created him that way, and God, the source of all life, breathed into man the breath of life, and by that inbreathing from God, he became a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Nobody made him that. He is that, essentially, in himself. The one was the recipient of life. The other is the source of life. The first Adam, the last Adam. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I love that title. Robert Anderson has put it on one of his books. A more glorious title we will not find, I think, in the whole range of Holy Scripture. The Lord from heaven. Now here we have him as the last Adam and the second man. And I suggest that we have a hint of that in Genesis 3:15, which is really why I started with one of the earliest mentions by reading away on in the middle of the New Testament. For no sooner had sin raised its ugly head in the Garden of Eden than God himself came out with the very first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And in doing so, his heel would be bruised. Right there, amidst the wreckage of the fall. Right there on the very scene where the first Adam, the first man, had led the whole creation of which he was the head into ruin. God's man was going to lead that whole creation back into a wonderful manifestation of the sons of God. There was going to be something completely and totally new. Not just for younger Christians, because the older ones, of course, I know this kind of thing, but do note how very precise the Word of God is. It speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. There was that first head of the old creation, and by his sin, by that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through that act of rebellious disobedience, he led the whole of the race of which he was the federal head and over which he ruled as God's representative, have thou dominion not only over the earth itself but over the whole creation, and he led that head, that whole family, that whole creation of which he was the federal head into ruination and bondage. It's interesting just to underline in your Bibles the words that are mentioned immediately after the fall and they're very, very depressing words. Enmity, bruising, sorrow, sweat, curse, death. That's the result of the first Adam's work. But God was going to bring in another head. And that head isn't called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam because he is not going to fail and there's never going to be another. He is going to head up in absolute and utter perfection the whole new race and creation. And when that whole thing is brought to consummation, there will never be a third Adam, for there will never need to be a third Adam. Connected with man, he says, the first man, and then he says, the second man. The whole of mankind today, no matter how polished, no matter how sophisticated, scientifically, philosophically, and every other way, he is part of the first man. And that first man is, in Adam, all die. The whole thing is written off by God in judgment. Everything, man at his very highest, at his very peak, no matter where, from that day to this, humanly, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and in that human, that whole human concept, it's all the first man. God has brought in a second man, that second man, the Lord from heaven. This means that God has started a completely new thing. The last Adam means that there will never be another. The second man means that God has completely written off in judgment the whole creation that man ruined in man's hands. Now you say, well, this is all right, and we're talking about the person, but what's it got to do with the subject of the Lord's coming? And what's it got to do with the application of the person as he comes? Well, it has got much. All that Christ is going to do as the second man and the last Adam, the foundation of it was laid at the cross in redemption. For there, by pouring out his own blood, he took away, he bore, he made propitiation for all that the first man had brought about by his sin and disobedience. The whole foundation and underpinning in redemption was laid down, but it awaits its consummation. It awaits its public manifestation. It awaits its establishment. And so we have in Romans 8, for example, the whole creation groaneth and is in travail until now. What's it waiting for? Well, it's waiting for the manifestation. It's waiting for that glorious moment when the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, the second man, is going to come back. And then all the results of sin are going to be visibly set aside, and all the fruit of his wonderful work on the cross is going to be publicly manifested and established. And this groaning, warring world, screaming in agony, and also in hatred and fury, bombing, mugging, raping, robbing, overthrowing governments, mutilating each other, not now in thousands, but in hundreds of thousands, and in millions, all of this will be swept away. And this whole new thing is going to be brought about by the coming of this glorious person. It was absolutely necessary, of course, that he should go to the cross, but more of that in a moment. The first Adam, by his sin, also helped to establish and bring about the usurping kingdom of Satan, for he stepped from under submission to God and put himself under submission to the archenemy of God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, the man, The second man, when he came onto the scene, and by the way, it's interesting to notice, you Bible students just starting in on these things, that in Luke's Gospel we have his genealogy traced right back to Adam. Right back to Adam. In Matthew, where he's king, it's traced back to David. And there it stops, David and Abraham. But here it goes right back to Adam, and the devil meets him right in the ground where the devil has been given the place of usurping power and authority in this world. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the darkness of this world, this age. And he meets the Lord, and he says, all of this will I give you, for it is mine. For it is mine, and I give it to whomsoever I will. All you need to do is to bow down to me. And he was repulsed and repelled. He was completely defeated. Not that there was ever any doubt about the Lord Jesus Christ's total victory. For it is hard to see how anyone who believes that the one who was being tried and tested and tempted by the devil, it is hard to see that anyone who really believes he was God could at the same time believe that he could sin. Truly man, yes, but he never ceased to be God. And it's very necessary that we should remember that. And those two parts of that divine person should never be divorced or separated in any way, or we put our feet on the first steps toward real serious trouble. That man fasting in the wilderness was Emmanuel, God with us. That answers the question of whether he could or could not have sinned. The devil was being put to the test. The devil was being dragged out into the open and shown for what he was. One, the strong man who was going to be bound and disarmed and whose whole kingdom was going to be overthrown, and God's man is yet going to sit on the throne of the universe. The next step along in the Old Testament, we come to Noah. And after the flood, Noah was given, in chapter 9, verse 1, which we can't turn to read, but you can take a note of it if you will. In chapter 9 of Genesis, that is, Noah is told that there is now going to be an era of human government brought in. And whosoever would take man's life, by man would his life be taken, would his blood be shed. And man is responsible for human government and rule. Noah very shortly shows up that he couldn't even rule himself, much less the world that God had entrusted to man. In a short time we find this man who was supposed to be at least the initiator of a rule of human government. That is, man is now left by God, under God, to rule himself for his own good according to the basic laws of God. And the next thing we see is Noah naked and disgraced, blind drunk in his own tent. What a commentary. He couldn't rule himself. Man couldn't. And in a very short time, as we go down the chapters there into chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, we find Nimrod setting up a whole new center of government and a whole new center of worship. And that's man in his civilized way, for Nimrod was the beginner of Babel and Babylon. And that leads us to chapter 11, where man gathers together to unite himself and to unite himself really against God. To give himself a name and to push that tower right up into the very face of God. And so under human government, beginning in Babylon, if you will, we have man setting up a system of world rule opposed to God. And then we turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Don't turn because we haven't the time. We're racing the clock, but write it down. In Daniel chapter 7, the great image, which shows us the fruition of all of that, and God brings in one who is going to smash that image of Gentile world power, and that one who comes is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes from heaven in flaming fire. He smites the feet of the image, and in the place of Gentile world rule, in Adam, remember, we have world dominion apart from nations as God's representative. He fails. God is going to bring in a last Adam. Man in national government fails. This leads to Babylon. Babylon leads to Greece. To Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome. And God judges that. And in the place of this world government, we read, one who comes to the Ancient of Days. Who is he? Son of Man. Son of Man, he's brought to the Ancient of Days, and to him the kingdoms are given, and they shall become his kingdom, and the kingdom of the saints of the Most High God, and they shall reign forever, even forever and ever. That's the word ever repeated 3 times. That takes you a long way on, doesn't it? And there we have our glorious Lord taking the place not only of original government, but now Gentile world government. As we come to the patriarchs, we have glimpses of something a little further. It's rather interesting that Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldees, right out of that boiling pot of the beginnings of the Babylonish Empire. He's called out. God's going to start a new thing. Now we're talking about Israel. And as those patriarchs go on, first it's the land, then it's the seed, and then finally, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. Now we're becoming more specific. The world, the last Adam, he's coming, is that? The nations, the stone and the ruler that's going to bring down Gentile world dominion. The king with the scepter who's going to rule over Israel. But remember that so far as the patriarchs saw it, God's promise was that this was going to be for the blessing of the nations. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so we have it there. Moses, a little later on, the great prophet and leader, the man who was the deliverer above everything else, bringing the people out, establishing the covenant, God's spokesman, the lawgiver. And he says, Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him ye shall hear. Another facet of our glorious Lord. The second Adam. The one who will take over where men completely and totally fail in world government. The glorious Lord. The one who will fulfill the visions of the patriarchs. The scepter bearer who will rule Israel, but who will rule Israel to bring blessing to the nation. Moses, the great lawgiver, the great deliverer, a prophet is going to be raised up like to Moses, and him they will hear. This is a coming one. Wouldn't you just love it? Wouldn't the world just love it today if they could only hope that from somewhere or other there would come somebody who could speak and men would hear? Men don't hear today. If laws are passed in your parliament in Ottawa, people go in the street and they say, we couldn't care less. Pull it down. Burn it up. Who cares? Sometimes the very members of these parliaments and houses of representatives, sometimes the very members of these are on the streets egging people on to break the laws that they make. Nobody listens anymore to the parent, the school teacher, the local government authority, all kinds of signs up. Oh, that's just there, you know. It's just one of those things. Nobody listens. Him ye will hear. There is one coming. And men will hear him and listen to him, whether they will or whether they will not. Not only his own people, as Moses was suggesting, but right across the board. Joshua ushered in the period of the judges. But Joshua died. He was the man who led the people victoriously into the land. But Joshua died. And there came a time very shortly afterwards when a whole new generation didn't even remember a thing about Joshua. There's coming a greater Joshua, and he will never pass away so that anybody can forget or not know who he was. Samuel, the last of the prophet, the last of the judges, the last of the judges before the king came in, he was a good man, but his sons who might have succeeded him didn't walk after his ways. And that whole business failed because of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be the great prototype of all of these, the great fulfillment. And he will last and live and rule and reign forever and ever. Nobody will ever forget him. Nobody belonging to him in his coming will fail as Samuel's sons failed. And this brings us to the time of the kings. And now we're coming onto ground that we remember much more clearly, don't we? For, if you want notes, Luke chapter 1 verse 32, Matthew 22, 42, 2 Timothy 2, 8, and of course in Revelation 3, 7, 5, 5, 22, 16, what are we talking about? The Son of David. The Son of David. Oh yes, God had covenant with David that a man was going to come to sit on his throne, and that that man that would never lack a man to sit on that throne once this took place. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? In our ideas, no man is ever born king of anything. He inherits it. He may be an heir apparent or an heir presumptive. He's not born king of anything. Here was one who was born a king. Now this speaks of the glory of rule and reign outwardly. After the fiasco of Saul's rule, for 40 years, the man of the flesh, King David, reigning in grace. Solomon, reigning in glory. Each for 40 years. And putting them together, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. In Revelation 19, he comes out a king. In Matthew 24, he comes out a king. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and might to reign. What if it were today? He'll call away the church first. I believe this very firmly. But this is one phase of the coming. And he will then come on to earth with his church. And then he will fulfill all these other wonderful scriptures. And then lastly, just to refer to it, he comes as the bridegroom. I don't mean lastly in chronological order, because I wanted to wind up on that note. In Adam, as the last Adam, he comes in relation to earth and the creation. Connected with Noah, in relation to Noah, he comes in connection with the government of mankind in general. As seen through the patriarchs, he comes for the blessing of the nation. As seen by Moses, he comes in connection with covenant establishment, being the mouthpiece of God. As the fulfillment of the judges, he takes the place of leadership. As king, it's glory and rule. As the bridegroom, it's love and affection and nearness. For as the bridegroom, he is her redeemer. He is her cleanser. And I'm ticking these off from Ephesians 5:23. Her cleanser, her savior, her sanctifier, her head, her presenter. That is, he'll present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then he is her rewarder. Revelation 19:7. For when we get to that place, we see her coming out with him, robed and crowned. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in white linen, and she comes back with him to rule. As we scan down all these various glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, And as we think that every single one of them is based on his own glorious person, what he is, and based on his own glorious work, what he did on the cross. For if it is in the Adam view of things, then he crushes the serpent and he reverses the curses. If it is in the Noah view of things, for the government of mankind, then he comes and overthrows the man, the devil, not the man, the ruler of this world scene. For the blessing of the nations, he takes up the scepter, but it's based on his defeating the devil on the cross. And so on, all the way down. Is it Moses and the covenant? Then you know as well as I do that that covenant was established in blood under the mountain. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. That's the work of Calvary. The bridegroom, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set our Savior forth. The last Adam, the ruler of mankind, the blesser of the nations, the covenant establisher, the leader and the mouthpiece of the deity of God to his people. The judge who will judge in equity, and the king who will rule and reign. And as he does all of this, by his side is his queen consort, the bride. David was rejected, and for years a woman shared his rejection. Abigail. In the cave of Adullam, the scorn, the dirt, the inconvenience, the hatred, the contempt of the mass, the bulk of the nation. And then one day David went up and he was crowned in Hebron. Who is that woman that's walking up with him at the crowning ceremony? That is the woman who shared his rejection. She's now sharing the throne with him. Before our Lord Jesus Christ takes any of these positions or any of these offices, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is step one of the unrolling of all these wonderful plans. And if he were to come this moment, all those who form part of that bride would rise in clouds to a rendezvous with the Lord in the air. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Not just what if it were today, but wouldn't it be wonderful if it were today? May our hearts be one to him for his name's sake.